Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, and we'll be reading a familiar passage. Might be a little strange 2 days after Christmas to be looking at this passage. Usually we would do this maybe the week before, but Pastor Wise and I agreed. He was obviously trying to finish up the book of Revelation and thought that he could obviously get that done right before his couple weeks away, and we thought that was a good plan. And in some ways, this is even maybe more timely in a sense than preaching on this a week ago, because you've been thinking about this, these passages about the birth of Christ now over the last week. And yet, even as our society reflects on the birth of Christ at this time of year, one of the things that we'll see that Luke chapter 2 offers to us that we need is it actually interprets these events for us, right? The historical events don't just stand alone. We need to understand why it is that they are significant. Any number of thousands of babies have been born into the world this week, and yet it's not just because there's a baby born that the world stops and that the world celebrates this week, but it's because of the particular nature of the baby who was born. And we'll see that drawn out for us in Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, and we'll be reading the first 20 verses. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." Well, Luke chapter 2 is a chapter of Scripture that covers the childhood of Christ, how he, first of all, entered the world, and in the second part, how he fulfilled the law, and how he busied himself, thirdly, doing the will of the Father. It gives us some of the most detail that we actually have about the childhood of Christ. And it's not a lot of detail that we have. There's a lot of questions that are unanswered for us, but we do get significant detail of what we know right here in this chapter. And it tells us that Christ was born right during the time of a census. It's interesting though. Here we are talking about a census again. We've talked about a census and been thinking about it a little bit in our evening series through the book of Numbers. Of course, in our country, we have a census every decade, and we groan a little bit under the census. I think I filled out my census form back in March, and I think for every child living in our home, every person in the home, there's five or six different screens you have to look at and fill out different questions about, and you kind of groan under the inconvenience of it. And yet we come to a passage like this and realize that by comparison, our census is quite convenient, right? I was able to do our census form sitting in a Lazy Boy on a laptop in my own home. And here Joseph and Mary are traveling miles from home in order to participate in this census. Now, Caesar's census was not quite as inconvenient as it might at first glance appear to us. First of all, the Romans generally did their censuses. I should have looked this up. Is that the plural or is it censi? I don't know. They did these every 14 years. And for most of the Roman Empire, you got to stay home and the census worker came to you. But it was Jewish tradition, and maybe this goes back to some of the interpretations of and understandings of the tie to the land and the tie to your tribe and the land that was given to each tribe in the book of Joshua. But you went home. You went back to your own place, to your own town. And so actually the Romans accommodated the Jewish people in saying, okay, you know, yes, we still need to take a census in your land, but we'll allow you to do it the way that you're used to doing it, and you can go back to your hometowns. And so therefore, Joseph headed back to Bethlehem and took Mary along with him. And there's, of course, not a lot of detail given to us about many of the things that we would like to know more about. For instance, why did Mary decide to go along? She wasn't required by law to go along with her husband. Why didn't she just stay home to have this child? And part of the answer to that is around the rest of the world, people aren't nearly as concerned with pregnancy as we are in our society. Pregnancy is just much more a part of life, and you'll just have the baby wherever you are along the way, and then get back to work is kind of the way that things are, for instance, in Africa even today. And so they weren't used to sticking around with your hometown OBGYN, the one who's gone through these last 8.5 months with you. You need to stay close to home so you can have that doctor, that midwife. No, we'll just go ahead and take this trip. And the Lord took them on this trip and orchestrated these events, of course, because a king was being born. And this king was a king for all the people, and the Lord was going to reveal that, of course, in the specific details of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a passage that begins talking about a census and counting up all the people is actually a passage that focuses our attention on a king, and a king who will be the king and is the king for all the people. Now, the passage begins in verses 1 through 7 with all these travel details and telling us where Mary and Joseph went and why is it that God records these seven verses for us. Well, he's showing us, first of all, that there is a promise that is being fulfilled. The promise is fulfilled. Why is it that Luke gives us these details? Well, you can turn one page back, and in the very first verse of the book of Luke, we read, "Insomuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. And he goes on, right? So one of Luke's purposes in writing his gospel is to record for you and for me and for the church throughout history those things that were fulfilled. Why does Luke then take all this effort in verses 1 through 7? Well, apparently, there must have been some level of debate about where Jesus was actually born. That there were people questioning and arguing, you know what, that prophecy in the book of Micah, which we read earlier, that can't possibly have been true. Why would Jesus' parents, why would they leave Nazareth with his mother, you know, these 8 or whatever months pregnant? That's no time to take a young mother on a trip. They wouldn't have done this. Furthermore, if they were going to travel, you wouldn't choose to go to Bethlehem. Just like if you are, you know, if your parents live in Fairland and it comes time for your birth, they would not drive you to Morristown, Indiana, or some other, you know, byway town. They might come to Indianapolis, right, like my parents did however many years ago, to have me at Methodist Hospital. Right, so you might go from Nazareth to a medical center city, arguably, of course, probably not in that era, but there'd be no reason to go to another little town, another small village. And yet, Luke is recording for us in detail, why would Joseph and Mary have found themselves in Bethlehem? Well, it's not just that they had searched the Old Testament scripture and said, you know what? The Messiah's coming, and the Messiah's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Instead, what we see here is God was fulfilling his purposes, his promises. He was directing their steps to Bethlehem. And so Luke is responding here to the challengers, in essence. Here's why they were in Bethlehem, and God is keeping his promise. Now, like I said earlier, even Mary doesn't have to go along. By law, Joseph can go and register and be counted on their behalf. And yet he took her along, and Jesus is born there, wrapped in the swaddling cloths and laid in the manger. What's God showing us? What's God teaching us? God's showing you and me, once again, that he is a God who keeps his promises. And we might look at a promise like this and say, yeah, but this one doesn't, you know, what difference did it make in your week this week that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and not in Bethsaida, or not in Nazareth, or not in Capernaum? It matters to your week this week and every week, because God keeps his promises, not only the big ones, but every jot and tittle, that all the yeses, all the amens are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is showing us his trustworthiness. And he's showing us his trustworthiness and his ability, once again, to use even wicked rulers, even inept governments, even governments that don't have any intention of honoring the Lord, like Caesar Augustus, that nevertheless, that God can use them to accomplish his purposes. As we sing about in the Psalms, even the wrath of men will praise you. God is able to use even inconvenient, maybe unjust, maybe unnecessary government rules and regulations, nevertheless, to work out his purposes. And just as an aside, we would do well as believers to worry a lot less about the government than we do. That God is showing us that even governments that are hostile toward him cannot keep his people from being able to honor him. We've seen that through the book of Revelation, haven't we? Time and again. Even John himself, being on the island of Patmos, God is compromising my ministry. There are people out there who need my ministry. And who's the beneficiary of the fact that the Apostle John was imprisoned on that island? We are the beneficiaries, right? God had plans in putting John there. Blessing for the church. God had plans in this inconvenient birth plan for Joseph and Mary to use it as an assurance that he was fulfilling his promise and that he will fulfill all of his promises. And so even as we live under a government with an unbelieving drift to it, a hostile drift to it towards Christianity, we can trust that our God is sovereign and that God will keep his promises in spite of the government. Well, that's not where the passage ends, though. So we have the promise fulfilled, but it goes on to tell us and to give us the interpretation of these things. And so it's, in fact, announced here very clearly, announced by the angels. The purpose is announced. Once again, there are questions that we would have if we could just slow down this passage. You know, how did the birth go? Mary's a young mother. Did things go smoothly for her? How did she feel later on about having a bunch of shepherds show up just in the hours after her baby came? You know, were they really welcomed? How excited was she to have visitors? And not only they weren't visitors even that she was friendly with. She, you know, just strangers show up in the hospital room to say, "Hey, we're excited to find out that you had a baby." But we also don't get to look behind the curtain to see how was it that this angelic host got assembled. We know that the angels are messengers that act on the Lord's behalf, that serve him. Were these angels that came forward and said, "Surely someone has to rejoice on this night of Christ's birth. Someone needs to announce this news. We can't keep silent any longer." But regardless, they're sent by the Lord. And the Lord, in spite of the fact that the world just kept moving on, what we see in verses 8 through 14 is that God wanted the world to know, at least in some small measure, his purpose in sending his Son into the world. And so there's an editorial, as it were, given here, a heavenly editorial brought by these angels. And God is saying, "I'm going to announce what has taken place." Now, what might be easily lost to you and to me in verses 8 through 14 is the audience that these angels appeared to. And even for us, as we read our Bibles, and we know of Psalm 23, of course, "The Lord is my shepherd," and John 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," and this regular theme through the Scripture of the Lord being our shepherd and us being the sheep of his pasture, all of these sorts of passages. What you may not be as familiar with is that shepherds in that era were considered the lowest of the low. We might kind of read back into the situation and think, well, you know, sheep were an important farm animal. You would only entrust them to to someone who's really trustworthy, who's going to take good care of them. Well, that actually just simply wasn't really the case. And we know this is not the case because of some of the legal realities of being a shepherd. Instead of being kind of at the top or just an honorable profession, actually, the shepherds were people without status. Legally speaking, shepherds in this era were not competent court witnesses. In other words, if you committed a murder and only shepherds saw it, there were no witnesses in a legal sense to that illegal act. You would walk off scot-free. I'm not sure that we have any quite class of people like this today. The closest that I could come up with is kind of like carnival workers, where it's like, you know, they're not really a part of our community. They aren't really trustworthy. They're just migratory people. We aren't going to listen to what they have to say, right? But I don't even think that would legally be true. I'm no attorney, of course, but I don't think that would legally be even true for them, certainly, today. But for shepherds, that was the reality. It was sort of like, if you can't do anything else, if you don't have any marketable skill, if you're completely untrustworthy, you can be a shepherd. And so that then makes verses 8 through 14 very interesting. Because the Lord chooses to have the angel of the Lord, verse 9, appear before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. You and I are not used to being very many places without light pollution, even in the middle of the night, right? Even where we go, the normal places where we are, if you get up in the middle of the night and go walking, let's say at McCormick's Creek on the church camp out of your tent, there's still actually an awful lot of light, right? People have these camper lights, there are lights at the restrooms, there are the different little street, you know, the nighttime lights along the roads to mark the way. We're not used to the kind of darkness that they would have experienced. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, there is the brightest light that they've ever seen right in their eyes, and they are rightly afraid. They are terrified. And the angel says to them right away, as angels often do when angels greet people, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Don't be afraid. I'm here with a happy message for you. And this is a message that is for all people. What is this message? "Unto you, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And what this uses here is actually the dative of, if you're following in the Greek at all, the dative of benefit, the indirect object. And it's using the "unto you." This is being done for you, and for you is born this baby, Christ the Lord. Notice how in that verse there are four distinctive aspects of who Christ is. In the city of David, right? So this is a king, someone of the line of David. This is another promise fulfilled, right? A Savior, Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, is born, and he is the Lord. And we could spend a long time talking about how in this one verse, a lot of actually the ancient heresies are dealt with. One of those ancient heresies, for instance, is adoptionism, which is that Jesus was not God until the time of his baptism by John. And then when the Holy Spirit came on him, remember, in the form of the dove, he became God, and he remained God until, depending on, you know, how you want to interpret, how they want to interpret things, right, until like in the Garden of Gethsemane or something like that, at which time the Lord leaves Jesus again so that his human body can then die. And so they twist Jesus into being not divine, but clearly that's not the angelic announcement, is it? This baby is Christ the Lord. This baby is, in fact, the God-man. And he is born with a purpose, and he's born with the fullness of God dwelling in him bodily. So there's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the next verse is interesting because it says, and this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. What's that mean when it says, this will be a sign to you? Well, signs are given to point to realities, right? To authenticate the truth about something else. Now, if we look at verse 12, and this will be a sign to you, and you look back at verse 11, how is Jesus lying in the manger a sign that he is the Savior who is Christ the Lord? Well, I think we actually need to go one verse earlier to see the emphasis of what this sign was pointing to. Look back at verse 10. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. All people. See, if the child being born, if Jesus coming, if he was to be a Savior to the wealthy and influential, the angels might have proclaimed, and this is going to be the sign to you. You're going to go into a palace, and there will be a baby who will have a crown on his head and have a nice little gold robe clothing him, and beautiful little slippers made out of some sort of exotic animal skin. But instead, the angels proclaim what? The sign to you that this Savior, that this Messiah is for all people, is that you're going to find that baby. And he's going to be laying in a manger, a place that a shepherd and a shepherd's wife might, in fact, lay their baby. And you're going to see through this sign, that this is a king for all the people. And because there is a king for all the people, the response of the angels then is to worship, verse 13 and 14. Glory to God in the highest, glory in heaven and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. God has sent his peace. His goodwill is evident toward all the people, toward all mankind. And that's evidenced by this child, this baby, lying in the manger. All right, so God's fulfilled his promises. And then he reveals his purpose. He reveals it through these messengers, the angels, praising him and declaring the fact that there is now a Savior for all the people. And verses 15 to the end of where we read, verse 20, teach us then about the response that we should have. What do the angels do? Verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. God has been good enough to reveal this to us. We can't just sit on this truth. We have to act. Let's go. God's given us a sign. Let's go and see this sign. Let's go and find out what this means and act on it. And so they came with haste. They make it a priority. And they find Mary and Joseph and the babe. And sure enough, there's the babe lying in a manger. So, what did they do? Well, verse 17, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. What we're going to see here is that the response to God keeping his promise, to God announcing his purpose, is that there's a response of proclamation, of pondering, and of praise. Right? They say, this is such good news that we need to make this widely known. This isn't a truth just for shepherds. It's not a truth just for the few of us who the angel appeared to. We need to make this message widely known. This is world-changing news. Furthermore, this news that has come is worthy of being, verse 18, marveled at. Isn't this marvelous? Isn't this something worth stepping back and standing in amazement at? Just saying, wow, what a great God. Or, wow, God chose to have his son enter the world in this way. That's very interesting, very marvelous. And verse 19, Mary pondered these things. The truth of the incarnation, the truth of God sending his son into the world, the truth that a king has been born who is to be king for all the people is something that you and I need to meditate on and ponder. And then lastly, we see in verse 20 that they praise God. The shepherds return glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. What do we need to do? Well, those three things, those same three things are things that you and I are called to do in response to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That because God has sent a Savior for all the people, that this good news is a message that needs to be proclaimed broadly. Not just to people who go to church. Not just to people who have overcome the materialism of the Christmas season. But this is a Savior who has been sent in a low condition, so that no one can look at Christ and say, apparently I'm of the wrong socioeconomic class to be saved. Apparently I'm of the wrong moral class to be saved. Apparently I'm of the wrong intellectual class, right? Arguably, the men who were shepherds in part because maybe they weren't the best students in the school. But the very details surrounding the birth of Christ show us that this Savior must be proclaimed to all people. And it actually becomes a theme through the book of Luke. The book of Luke has more to say about Christ's ministry to those of lower classes, that various Gentiles, various women, and here, even shepherds are entrusted with a message that must be proclaimed. It's a message also, and it's a truth that must be pondered. And in the midst of our hustle and bustle, do we really slow down, and have we slowed down to meditate on and to ponder what it means that a king has been born, a Savior who is Christ, the anointed one, the one sent by the Father, the one who the Father had promised the coming Messiah, and here he is, the Savior, Christ. But he's anointed for what? Anointed to suffer, yes, and sent to suffer, but sent to be the Lord, ultimately. The Lord, the one who would triumph over death. The Lord is actually, in the New Testament, most often the resurrection name of Christ. The one who's won the victory over sin and over death. And so ponder, meditate on whom he is. And then, of course, we praise him if we grasp who he is and the goodness of God to us in sending this Savior, the goodness of God the Son in coming to be our Savior, the goodness of God the Holy Spirit in revealing to us and making known to us the truth about this Savior. Our response, like that of the shepherds, will be to glorify and praise God for all that he has done. And so we rejoice today and give thanks because God has sent a king into the world. But even in the circumstances of his birth, we see that this king is not just any king, right? But that he is a king for all the people. And so no matter who you are today, no matter what your struggles are in life, no matter what it is that makes you lower than other people around you, morally, intellectually, in terms of your employment and economic status, praise God and ponder the reality and rejoice in the fact that a king has been born for you, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice in the fact that though humanly speaking, the birth of another child in the world might not be such a big deal, we rejoice in the fact that this birth is worth celebrating, that this birth of the Savior who is Christ the Lord is worth rejoicing in. We thank you so much that you are a God who keeps your promises and who kept your promise to your people to send a Messiah, to send a Messiah who would come in a low condition. We thank you that this Messiah is not just for royal people, is not just for intellectually gifted people, but that Christ the Lord came in a low condition to communicate to us that he is a Savior for people like us. And we acknowledge, Jesus, that we need you. We need your salvation, the salvation that you have brought. And we're so thankful that you came into the world on our behalf. You're willing to come in this way and undergo the difficulties of this life and of the life that was laid out for you, and to willingly lay down your life in order that we might have peace with God. And so we join with the angels in saying glory to God in the highest and saying thank you, God, that you've sent peace on earth and that you have sent and expressed goodwill toward men. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to meditate on the greatness, on the glories of our Savior. And we pray also that we would be faithful to proclaim his glories, that this historic event, which is world-changing, that we would rejoice in it and proclaim it as your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.